Let's begin with a question this morning. When Paul was training Timothy to preach the gospel, work with the church, what do you think Paul taught Timothy was the most important thing he needed to teach disciples? Now notice I said disciples. I'm not asking what's the most important thing to teach the lost. But when Paul was teaching Timothy to work with a congregation, what was the thing that he said was of first primary importance, the most important thing for Timothy to teach disciples? As you consider your potential answers to that question, remember the cultural milieu in which Timothy was being trained and when he was being sent out to preach the gospel. Remember, the very first place it seems that he was sent was to the church at Ephesus. We know in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 that Paul says, I left you there at Ephesus. Think about that for a moment. In Ephesus, you had the temple of Artemis. So the Christians, the disciples in Ephesus, were meeting under the shadow of one of the seven wonders of the world. Some ancient historians claimed it the number one of the seven. It was so great. The temple of Artemis dominated everything that happened in Ephesus. Community life, entertainment, religion, and worship. It was actually even a bank, and not only a large bank in Ephesus, but it was the largest in the whole region. There were kingdoms and nations that actually kept their resources there because they thought it was the place of safety. And so, it dominated the economy of Ephesus. Not only dominating the economy, but you know what? If you wanted to borrow money to buy a home, and that happened sometimes even then, guess where you had to go? So they dominated even the mortgages within the area. Remember, it was one of the silversmiths who was a shrine maker for Artemis that in Acts chapter 19 started a riot with an attempt to arrest and possibly even execute Christians. This is where Timothy has been sent to preach. But you not only have Ephesus, you've got Ephesus under the umbrella of Rome. And while Ephesus was not the premier city in Asia for imperial cult worship, it was competing for it. Rome had allowed Pergamum to start the first imperial cult, and then later, because of so much intensity around Artemis, had given the benefit to Smyrna to be the second city that had an imperial cult, but Ephesus was trying to get there. Not only did they want to be the center of Artemis worship, they also wanted to be the center of emperor worship. And ever since Augustus had been declared God and been called the Savior, and that his being established as emperor had been known in Rome as the gospel or the good news of Rome, this is what they saw the emperor as. And yet now you have Nero in the 50s AD, a cruel, wicked, vile man who honestly likes to kill Christians for sport. It doesn't matter to him. He doesn't care about Christian worship. He's ready at the drop of a hat to make them the ones that will pay for his sins. Killed his wives, killed his mother, killed anybody who got in the way. He was cruel, wicked, immoral, involved in all kinds of sexual immoral sins with both genders. This is Nero. And in fact, he's going to be the guy that starts the persecution that ultimately causes the death of both Paul and Peter. That's the guy. And so Paul trains up Timothy and he sends him to Ephesus. So considering all that, what would you expect Paul to say? Now this, Timothy, this before anything else, this of first importance, this is the thing I want you to teach the disciples. What did they need to hear? Well, the good news is I don't have to guess. I don't have to speculate. I don't have to piece things together and find a verse here and a verse there and say, you know, I think this is what he would say. Because actually I have a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. A letter that Paul, when he sent Timothy to Ephesus, actually said to him, he said, Timothy, first, I want you to teach this. And we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Having set the stage, having provided some introductory material, Paul now turns to Timothy in his writing and he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. First of all, then, he says, understand when he says first of all, he's not saying, all right, first thing in the morning, get up, Timothy, and pray. He's not saying, first of all, when you gather together into your assemblies, make sure you rattle off a prayer real quick and check that off the list. You know, the first thing I want you to do when you get together to worship is say a prayer. That's not what first of all then means. First of all, of primary importance, Timothy, first, before anything else, when you teach these disciples, as you are charging them not to get away from sound teaching, as you are charging them to pursue love with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, first of all, as I am charging you to fight the good warfare, first, the thing you need to tell these folks, that's what first of all then means, of primary importance. Above and beyond everything else, Timothy, tell them this. Well, what is this? That supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. What's the first thing of primary importance? Timothy, look, when you get to Ephesus and you're putting it all together and you are charging them to serve the Lord and not get bogged down in useless, vain discussions, of primary importance, the first thing you teach them and you train them is pray. Pray. And notice he uses four words. Four words to describe this prayer. Now, guys, look. I could bore you to tears. I could show you dictionary definitions and lexicons from the Greek about what these four words mean, and it's possible that they each have a little bit of a different nuance. One is specifically about pleading, and one is kind of a generic term about prayer. I could do that, and then we could chase every rabbit trail throughout all of the scripture where each of these four words are used, and I could show you the times that they're used together, and I could show you kind of some of the things. But guys, really, do we need all that? Do you have to know Greek to know that what Paul said right here was, you know what you guys need to do right now? You need to pray. And even if we took all these words and siphoned off any possible nuance difference, do we need to know the dictionary definitions to recognize that what Paul said is, Timothy, first of all, then, I want you to teach these people to pray, 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 and then pray some more. Do you get his point? His point is not only pray, but pray a lot. Why would he use all four of these words that really don't mean all different kinds of things? Because what he's saying is, look, just drop in a prayer here and there. He says, that's not enough. First of all, Timothy, what I want you to teach these disciples is you need to pray. And when you're done praying, you know what you need to do? You need to pray some more. And that's probably not enough because I want you to pray. You know, we might think that that would be where he would end because even the Lord Jesus at the night he was betrayed only went off and prayed three times. But as if that is not enough, he says, and finally, Timothy, here's what I want you to teach them. I want you to teach them to pray and pray some more. Why? Why would it be so important for the disciples to pray? I actually think we find the answer to that later in this letter when he's talking about the widows who are widows indeed. Just flip over a page to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks in verse 3 about honoring widows who are truly widows or widows indeed. Then he talks about if a widow has children or grandchildren, they need to take care of her. And then in verse 5, he talks about the true widow. She who is truly a widow. This is 1 Timothy 5:5. She who is truly a widow indeed, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Both of those words for prayer, by the way, are in our list in chapter 2, supplications and prayers. How do you know who the true widow is? She is the widow who has nothing else and her only hope is God. How do you know that the widow knows her only hope is God? I'll tell you how you know. Because she spends night and day praying to her only hope. She knows that if she's going to survive, God is the one who's going to make it happen. Why is it then that Paul in chapter 2 would say of utmost importance, the most important thing, Timothy, the first thing you need to teach these disciples is to pray and pray and pray and pray some more. I'll tell you why, guys. Because do you know what our only hope is? Our only hope is God. That's it. That's our only hope. In fact, back there in chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God. There's one God. That's Yahweh God. That's God of the Old Testament who called Israel out of Egypt, who sent Egypt into Babylon, who called them back out. There is one God. Artemis is not God. There's one God. And there is one mediator between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. That is God who became man. Not the man who has been declared God, Caesar. Not him. There's no hope in him. Where is your only hope, church? Your only hope is God. And so what do you need to do? You need to pray, and you need to pray, and you need to pray, and you need to pray some more. Because there's no hope in anyone else. There's no prince that's going to be raised up who gives you a better hope than King Jesus. He says, Timothy, first, teach them to pray. Why? Because our only hope is God. That's our only hope. And then he says that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Wait, what? For all people? Paul, you want me to teach them to pray for all people? What about for Demetrius? You remember Demetrius, the silversmith who caused the riot, who wanted you executed, who captured Gaius and Aristarchus and almost had them ripped to shreds in the theater? You want me to pray for that guy? Yes, Timothy. Have them pray for that guy. Have them pray for all people. Well, but Paul, do you want me to have them pray for Nero? The wicked, vile, immoral murderer who's killing people, who slaughters Christians. You want me to have them pray for him? Yes, Timothy, pray for him. Well, Paul, surely not King Aretas. Not the Syrian king who along with the governor in Damascus tried to hunt you down and have you killed right after you became a Christian and you had to escape through the walls, being let down in a basket. Surely not pray for that guy. No, Timothy, pray for that guy. Have them pray for that fellow. Well, Paul, do you want me to have them pray for, well, you know, for my neighbor who shouted for hours in that riot? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You want me to have them pray for that person who ever since that riot has looked sidelong at us and made fun of us and mocked us and put us down? Pray for that guy. Yes, Timothy, pray for that guy. Pray for all people. Pray for kings. Pray for everyone who is in a high authoritative position. Pray for all of them. But what good is that going to accomplish? Paul says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, please be aware, that's actually not the topic of the prayer. That's not the subject of the prayer. That's the goal that the praying will ultimately accomplish. He says, you need to pray for these guys so that this thing will happen. We're actually going to get to the topic in a moment. But I want you to notice the goal. The goal is not to make Asia a Christian nation. The goal is not to make sure that in Ephesus all the laws correspond with what God has said in His Scripture and His Word. What's the goal? The goal is that we who are disciples can live like disciples no matter what anybody else is doing. That's the goal. Because the world is going to act like the world. Guys, sinners are going to sin. The kingdoms of the earth are going to be kingdoms of the earth. And we shouldn't be surprised. But even while they're doing all that, what Paul says the goal is that in the midst of that, while sinners are sinning, while the world is being the world, while the earthly are being the earthly, may we lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. That's why we're praying. That's the goal. What does it mean to lead a peaceful and quiet life? Well, if you back up just a couple of pages to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, I think we get a good picture of what it means to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. At least the first half of that. So, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that anyone would teach you anything. He says, look, you guys have that down. So then in verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this. To do what? Love one another more and more. Verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly. That phrase, live quietly, is the verb form of our word for quiet lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the goal is that we would have quiet lives. Well, now we know what quiet lives look like. To aspire to live quietly. Now here's the description. Here's what it means. To mind your own business. That's kind of shocking for us today, isn't it? Live quietly and mind your own affairs. Work with your hand as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. What does it mean to live a peaceful and quiet life? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean picketing and protesting and being out there in front of the Artemis temple talking about what an awful, terrible thing it is. It doesn't mean that. Guys, it means... Well, it means living like disciples. It means being quiet. It doesn't mean hiding. But it means, look, today my job is to be a disciple. I'm going to be a disciple today. I'm going to live like a disciple. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to manage my money. I'm going to pay my bills. I'm going to buy my food. I'm going to live in a way that the outsiders can't complain about the way I'm living. What's the goal? The goal is that we get to live like disciples, no matter what anybody else is doing. Then we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it says, not only a peaceful and quiet life, but godly and dignified in every way. Being godly and dignified are like opposite sides of the same coin. A godly life is a life that honors God. A life that is spent in worship and reverence, honoring God, lifting Him up. And a dignified life is living in a way that those who are around us could honor us. Or if they refuse to honor us, would lead them to shame in the end for not honoring us. So that's what we find. What's the goal? Guys, the goal is not that we take over. The goal is not that the world becomes us in that sense. It's not that all the laws are what we want them to be. The goal is that no matter what all that is, we still get to live like disciples. And he says the way you get to that is by praying and praying and praying and praying some more. But now the topic. Here's what he says in verse 3. This is good. What is good? Well, praying. Praying for all men, praying for kings and all rulers. This is good. Why is it good? I'll tell you why. Because it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Follow with me on this. Can you grasp what Paul is saying? Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to pray for all these people. And the reason it's good to pray for all these people is because God wants them saved. Do you pick up from that what the topic of the prayer actually is? It's good to pray these prayers because God wants them saved. So what is it we're actually praying for? We're praying for their salvation. We're praying that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what we're praying for. Not simply praying that policies would get passed. Not simply praying that someone who might like us or be more like us would get to be in office. But praying that those people all around us, our neighbors, our leaders, our governors, our kings, would hear the truth and follow it. He says, pray a lot and make your prayers big. Make your prayers big. Don't just pray that they'll have wisdom and insight. Pray that they'll get truth. Don't just pray that they'll be friendly to us. Pray that they will become one of us. And it's not that we'll rebel and take over at the point of a spear. And it's not even that we will campaign and take over through political machinations. It's that those who are in charge will surrender to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what you're supposed to be praying for. You're supposed to be praying for it a lot. But Paul, why, Paul? Why would you ask us to pray for this? That's a pipe dream. Nero, become a Christian. Aretas, who tried to kill you, become a Christian. Demetrius, who makes shrines for Artemis, become a Christian, become a disciple. Paul, come on. You know better than that. Why would you ever even make that the thing to be first? And I'll tell you why. Because Paul had actually lived that. In fact, just a few verses earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 12, Paul brings his own life into the mix. You know, if you're not careful, reading through 1 Timothy chapter 1, it can almost seem like Paul is just kind of writing haphazardly. It's just kind of a stream of consciousness idea that, you know, he's telling Timothy about these guys that he's supposed to be correcting. And at the end of verse 11, he mentions that he had been entrusted with the gospel and just begins to revel in some kind of reverie about, oh, yes, I remember when this happened to me. And, oh, yeah, here's kind of a good spiritual point in that, Timothy. Let me share that with you. No, that's not what's happening. Paul is very specifically setting the stage for what he's about to say. And here's what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I know, Timothy, you thought Nero was the foremost sinner. And maybe you thought Aretas was the foremost sinner. Or maybe Demetrius. I know these guys all seem like really, really bad sinners. He says, no, Timothy. I am the foremost of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. And he came in to save sinners. And I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, Timothy, if Jesus Christ could save me, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, do you know who else he can save? He can save Demetrius. He can save Aretas. He can save the priests at Artemis Temple that are also the governing officials in Ephesus. He can save even Nero, because those guys are nothing compared to me as a sinner. And so, yes, Timothy, pray. Pray. Pray and pray some more. Because our only hope in any of this is God. Our only hope. And God does some really shocking, amazing things. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:21. You know what that means. We've said it before. If God can do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, we need to ask and think big. We must not let our prayers be too small. So let us pray that those who are around us will hear the gospel, will know the truth, and they will become disciples. Let us not merely pray that those who are already disciples might get into power. Let us pray that those who are in power will have their blinding moment on their road to Damascus, where their eyes are blinded, but their hearts are enlightened. And they see Jesus. And you know what's really fascinating? Is that Paul, who had basically started a one-man war against the church, when he was converted, there in Acts chapter 9, it says at the end of all of that, in Acts 9 and verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You know, it didn't take the emperor becoming king for the church in Judea and Samaria to have peace. It just took Paul. You know, it makes me wonder. I wonder who was praying for Paul. I know this, at least one person prayed for Paul. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, as Saul, as he was known at that time, was holding the garments of the people who were picking up stones and throwing it at him until he died. Stephen himself said, Lord, forgive them. Don't lay this at their feet. And with Saul, the Lord granted Stephen's request. Because the Lord is amazing. And he does amazing things. And he works in ways that we would never expect. And if I can wrap up by saying something very shocking, the church in Judea and Samaria had peace, and not one Christian cast a vote. Guys, I want you to know, you've got a wonderful opportunity this Tuesday. You know, if you looked in the program, you notice I called this preparing for the election. I hope I don't quite have to explain why, but I mean, what a wonderful opportunity we have on this Tuesday. If you haven't already done it, you get to vote. See, I even wore this. I wanted you to know I voted. But please understand, voting is a civic privilege. It is not a kingdom duty. It amazes me the lengths to which we go in a Bible that knew nothing about democracy to say that it's a requirement. It's not. Now, it's possible that God will work through you and your vote. That's possible. So I encourage you, go vote. But I also want us all to understand that God does not need our vote to work. And no matter who wins on this Tuesday, if God decides he's going to convert them, if God decides he's going to bring us peace, he's going to do it. So I want to encourage you this week. Go vote. But pray. But if you're only going to do one of those, pray. And pray. And pray. And pray some more. In fact, how about we start right now? Holy Lord God, it seems to us that our world and our country is in a fabulous mess. And yet, Lord, we know that your son Jesus is king and there's not anyone who can dethrone him. And so we bow before you, Lord God, the only God. Because of the mediation of our king, the only mediator. Who became flesh, who became man, who died on a cross to show your love for us. And Father, so we pray for all people. We pray for kings and all who are in high positions of authority. We pray because we know that if we are going to get to lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way, it is only going to be because of your work. And so we plead with you and we petition with you. And we pray on behalf of all these people who are around us. You know, Lord, they're taking a census even now, but we know what we've learned in the past. Even here, just in the two counties that are represented in this congregation, there are over 1 million people who claim to be nothing religiously. We know that there are hundreds of thousands of people who claim Christianity, and yet, if we understand the scripture accurately, they haven't given their allegiance to your son Jesus. They have not surrendered in baptism for the remission of their sins. We pray, God, for their salvation. We pray that you would raise up workers that would go out into this harvest, that they would labor and teach and proclaim your gospel. That they would start by leading peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way, and that living in that way, their neighbors would question, why is it that you're so willing to live like that, so differently than the rest of the world? And that when they ask, that we would have the words to speak. Give us opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people that we work with the people that we live next door to, with the people that we go to school with. And Father, we also pray for our leaders. We ask that you would bring the truth to them. Not simply that you would give them wisdom, that they would do some things that you kind of like, but that the truth would come to them and they would have opportunity to hear it and respond to it. And that they would. That like Saul on the road to Damascus, they too would surrender their allegiance to Jesus Christ, being baptized for the remission of their sins, raised up to walk and govern in a new life. We pray for our president, Donald Trump, and our vice president, Mike Pence. Father, these folks that I'm about to mention by name, I do not know all of them. I don't know what's going on. It may be that some of them are your children, and I'm just unaware. You know what's best for each of these. But I pray that they will be governed by truth. For our Supreme Court, John Roberts and Clarence Thomas and Stephen Breyer and Samuel Alito and Sonia Sotomayor, Elena Kagan, Neil Gorsuch, Brett Kavanaugh, and newly appointed Amy Coney Barrett. And Father, may we recognize that it is not a great victory for your kingdom that someone who is a part of a religion has been appointed. It's a great victory for your kingdom when people give their total allegiance to your son, Jesus Christ. Calling on your name, confessing him, being immersed in water and baptism and raised to walk in a new life. And Lord, we pray for our senators, Rick Scott and Marco Rubio. For the representatives in Florida that go to our nation's capital. Alcee Hastings, Alfred Lawson, Bill Posey, Brian Mass, Charlie Crist, Daniel Webster, Darren Soto, Debbie Wasserman Schultz, Francis Rooney, Frederica Wilson, Gus Villarakis, Michael Waltz, Gregory Stube, Debbie Marcel Powell, John Rutherford, Kathy Castor, Lois Frankel, Mario Diaz-Balart, Matt Gates, Neil Dunn, Stephanie Murphy, Ted Deutsch, Ted Yoho, Val Demings, Vern Buchanan, Russ Sparrow, Donna Shalala. We pray for our governor, Ron DeSantis, and the lieutenant governor, Jeanette Nunez. We pray for the Florida Supreme Court, Charles Kennedy, Carlos Muniz, John Curiel, Jamie Groshans, Ricky Polston, Jorge Labarga, Alan Lawson. We pray for our representatives from these counties in the Florida Senate, Daryl Rowson, Janet Cruz, Tom Lee, Bill Galvano, Wilton Simpson, and Ed Hooper. We pray for our representatives in the Florida House from Hillsborough and Pasco County, Mike Beltran and Lawrence McClure and Adam Hatterstein, Jackie Toledo, Diana Hart, Susan Valdez, Fintrice Driscoll, Amber Murano, Artie and Zika, Randy Scott Maggard, Wingay Newt Newton. Father, we pray even for the officials in our counties, for the county administrator in Pasco, Don Biles, for the county administrator in Hillsborough, Bonnie Wise, for the board of commissioners, Mike Wells and Ron Oakley and Mike Moore and Catherine Starkey and Jack Mariano, for the board of commissioners in Hillsborough, Stacy White, Sandra Merman, Ken Hagen, Mariella Smith, Pat Kemp, Les Miller, Kimberly Overman. We pray for the judges, Anthony Rondolino and Ronald Ficarato. We pray for the sheriffs, Chris Nocco and Chad Cronister. We pray for our leaders in Tampa, for the mayor, Jane Castor, for the city council, Guido Maniscalco, Joseph Citro, Charlie Miranda, John Dingfelder, Bill Carlson, Orlando Gudes, Luis Vieira, for the chief of police, Brian Dugan. And Father, there are so many others throughout our nation, in our cities, in our counties. These are the ones that we especially lift up. And we know that this Tuesday there's another election and many of these might be replaced. You know who they're going to be on Wednesday. And so we pray for them as well, that the truth will come to them, that they will hear it, they will have faith, and they will surrender their allegiance to your Son, Jesus Christ. And that because of that, we might live as disciples, peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Lord God, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that makes a prayer like this, a request like this, even possible. We pray to you, Lord God. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you'd like to, well, I was about to say, if you'd like to pull your songbooks out, but we're not doing that right now, are we? You can put your notes away. Please understand what our prayer for you is. If you're not one of us, here's what our prayer for you is. Our prayer for you is to hear the truth. If you don't think you've heard it, ask us. We'd love to share it with you. Having heard the truth, our prayer for you is that you would respond to it. Because Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." And so our prayer for you right now is we're about to sing a song. We call it typically our invitation song. It's the song that we sing as we worship God, and through it we are inviting you to become a worshiper of God as well, to become a child of God who is saved. We would love to help you with that, if we can. Won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?